This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 2 in part 1 of our series titled, The Person of Our God. In today's lesson, Dr. Matthews will discuss the names and metaphors of our God. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
I would like to have you look with me at this very fine psalm. There are some passages in the Bible that speak more clearly to us of the theme that we're working with here in these few weeks. There are many, many passages that have to do with the exaltation of the true, the living God through his people. And here in Psalm 95, we have one of the most clear statements where the psalm writer, under inspiration now, he takes the revelation of God and by faith and love puts it into practice as a response to God. And notice that the response is defined here, not so much as written into the psalm, but as a characteristic of all that he says, that the response is a response of worship of the true and the living God. Psalm 95, verse 1, O come and let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved to me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. In many of our lives as believers, we have a sense of a real lack, a wondering of what's really specifically wrong with our Christian life. Too many times we live with a sense of an inadequacy or a lack, or wondering what we could do to find the kind of a fulfillment in the true and the living God for which we genuinely hunger. We need to remind ourselves that in order to come to the passage of Scripture that we've just read, or any place of the Bible, that we have to again start in the realization of who God is and what he has done for us. Now, we have talked about this kind of a relationship that has to do with creation. So if I would write creation here, then we immediately realize that there are abilities that God has given to us. The most profound ability in our creation is the ability to worship him. And this, of course, is the, as we considered at great length last Thursday night, this is the goal of our creation. The reason that he has brought us into existence is so that we might understand what it really means to worship the true and the living God. On this ascending line, I imagine then, we should have knowledge that he's created us in his image and in his likeness. And a part of that is that he's created us so we might know him. And that he has created us in such a way in love so that there would be the right kind of motivation to give him his rightful place. Just to finish the diagram, the goal then is always something like this, which would be, as we've seen repeatedly here in the verses that we've read, not only this evening, but last Thursday night, that God's creative ability in the heart of man, so that with knowledge and motivation, we might achieve the goal that he had in mind for us, is always then to give him his rightful place by way of worship. There's no greater deed that you can perform than the deed of worship. We considered last Thursday night some of the fantastic events and deeds that the human race has performed. Think of some in the area of science. It's an amazing thing that we can put a person on the moon and get them back again safely. What an astounding feat this is, that we can pool our brains and build machines so that through this we can put people on the moon and get them back. I never cease to marvel as to what that really means. But that's not the greatest deed that the human race can perform. The greatest deed given to us in our creation, this ability that with knowledge and motivation that we can recognize God for who he is and we can worship him. Now that's the most profound and greatest thing that you will ever do. And that's the reason you're here. We're not here to serve him by giving out tracts or trying to win people for the Lord. That's all terribly important, but it's based upon the foundation of knowing who he is and being able to worship him. And an expression of our worship then is to give out the tracts and to win people to the Lord and to live the Christian life and to be the kind of a witness. Most of us feel a sense of uneasiness and emptiness in our life, a sense of frustration. And I'm convinced that the frustration grows out of our misunderstanding of the reason why God made us and why we're here and what the Christian life, first of all, and fundamentally ought to mean in your life and mine. I'm convinced the more I try to get into the Bible and try to take the Bible and bring it into my life and put it into practice, that the most advantageous moments of my day and the most valuable activity that I could ever be engaged in is when I, in a very feeble way, try to think about the greatness of God and express myself to him in worship. I know nothing that I can do that brings more of a sense of the closeness of God and the grace of God flowing into my life than when I get down on my knees and steadfastly determine that I will worship the true and the living God and recognize him for how great he is. I would recommend to you that you do some solid thinking about that in your own life. And that's the reason why I want to teach this subject for these 10 weeks. We have in most of our churches missed one of the great themes of the Bible, the foundational theme, and that is who God is. We've missed it. We've missed it in such a way that we are not even conscious of the lack. Now, what has happened here is that we have been brought into the world so that this can be a reality in your life, so that the most important moment of the day is when you honestly and sincerely and in a feeble way worship him. Now, when we were created by God, these are terms now that may look strange to you, but they are not so strange. We were made like this. We were made theocentric. Theos means God, and centric just means center. God made us back there in the Garden of Eden so that all facets of our life would be theocentric. Everything would revolve around him. He would be at the center. What's happened now because of the fall? At the fall, we are now, instead of theocentric, we are, here it is now, we are anthropocentric. Anthropos means man. We are now man-centered. That is, we are at the center. And so we spend our time thinking about ourselves. Now, when we come into salvation, salvation again brings us then, theoretically, to be theocentric. Now, this is true only legally. What we need to do is to realize that it has to be put into practice by what we talked about for many, many weeks in the last session, put into practice by the activity of faith and love. And this is where our sanctification comes in. And that's why I want to spend all of this time with you and all of this 10 weeks to hit just the high points of some of the areas of the nature and the attributes of God. If we could get a small glimmer of the greatness of God, how marvelous and wonderful he is, we wouldn't have difficulty doing this. But don't you see, from our very nature, we are self-centered. And when we get down on our knees, many times our own self-centeredness rules our prayer life. And instead of thinking of him, we think of ourselves, you see. Now, why does that happen? What has happened to us? Sin has come in here as a great barrier. It has broken and smashed our created situation and our created abilities. And sin has smashed as a great barrier our knowledge of God and our motivation to worship Him. And so the whole thing is out of kilter. And so we're now theoretically back to the place where we can erase this, but the damage has been done, and our nature is a lot like this still. It hasn't, all of redemption hasn't been applied. We'll not be back to this place until after our glorification. And a part of what it means to become a mature, holy Christian is that you recognize what this means, and as we said then so repeatedly last year and a half, we need to learn to put off that old man and to put on the new man. And one of the facets of putting on the new man is in the Bible is that we give Jesus Christ his rightful place. And to do that means then this matter of worshiping him. You see how that goes. Well, it's very important. There's nothing more important in your life. So let me urge you now that when the next time you pray, the next time you have your devotions now, think about the greatness of God. Take many of the verses that I've given you here, some of the expressions in the mimeograph material, and think about the greatness of God and praise Him for His goodness. Take the list of the attributes that I will be giving you and work on them. Maybe you'd like to take the Psalm 95 that I have just read, we have just read together, and use it as a prayer and enlarge upon it, paraphrase it, and explain it, and tell the Lord how much you love Him, and ask Him for the help that you need so that this ability that is now yours through the new birth and the knowledge and the motivation that can be ours will be brought then into practice. What's wrong with most of us as believers? We have the wrong goal. If we substitute a secondary goal instead of this one, the true and the living God, and worshiping Him and giving Him His rightful place, the goal may be very fine in itself, but if it's out of place, then we're in difficulty. Too many times our goal is what? Serving the Lord. That's wonderful, but it's a result of this. Too many times our goal is just getting into the Bible. That's fine. But getting into the Bible should enable us to do this, you see. The Bible should be looked upon as like a window of infinity, that we can reach right through the Bible and reach out and lay hold of the true and the living God in worship. Many of our goals, fine as they may be, are rather right quite a bit out of place because we are not really worshiping Him as we ought. Now, last time I went through the sheet with you, and I'm starting on page 5. If any of you now didn't get the material, I want to go along with the mimeograph material. The mimeograph material on the table there that's stapled together, that's the compilation of notes that we've had for the last year and a half. I brought them along in case some of you want them. And the material that's not stapled together is the material that we're using here this evening. Last time, and under lesson number 1 on page 4, I reminded you that the doctrine of God is important so that we might understand the nature of our God. We worked through that quite a bit. Secondarily, that we might understand His presence. I want to emphasize that again because here's something where we make a mistake. I hope you understand that when we talk about God being infinite, and I'll pick this up more in detail when we get to that attribute. When we talk about the infinity of God, we mean by that God, as the triune God, is 100% in our presence, or we should better say that we are 100% in His presence, and that He is there at all times. We live fully in the presence of God, that He couldn't be more with us than He is, and He is with us 100% as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and He is giving to each one of us His undivided attention. Now that's what it means for God to be infinite. Can we stop and think about what potential that ought to mean, that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we are 100% in His presence, He is 100% in ours, and He is giving to us His undivided attention. Now, since He is infinite, it means that He is absolutely unlimited. There is no limit. So He can be 100% with you and taken up with you, and you can be in all His thoughts, as it says in Psalm 14. And he can, you are in all of his thoughts. That's what the Bible says. Now, we need to practice that, don't you see? Most of us live as atheists. We live as though God isn't around. You see, most of us live as though he's not there. Now, you see, we may not do that if we're going to be a mature, biblical kind of a Christian. We've got to practice the presence of God and be conscious of him and be dependent upon him. Now, I do not mean, and I don't mean to be funny about this now, that we go around mumbling prayers or practicing counting Baptist beads or anything like that. I don't mean anything like that at all. But to be biblical about the fact that we know he's there and always be in the attitude of respect for his presence and the attitude of trust and dependence upon him and of reverence. We are never out of his presence, and he is 100% concerned about us and giving us his undivided attention. Now, what a comfort this is when you have to go up and leave somebody where you want to be with them. What a comfort it is when people are in need and you just can't stay there. What a help it is with our loved ones who may be out of fellowship with God and living miles away from us, to know that they have the undivided attention of our God. What a great comfort that is. Well, now I can't give all of last Thursday over again now, so I'll have to leave that. Last time I stopped at number 5 on page 5, so now let me pick it up there with number 6. We talked about the plan of God. What is the plan of God? To magnify himself in you. That's where we left off. That's his plan. Now, that's why he created the universe. Why did he make the galaxy of the stars and the Milky Ways and all of the universes? Is that he would be glorified. Where is he glorified the most? In us. He's glorified the most in us. Now I want to pick up the theme. Verse number 6 now. The doctrine of God is important, so that we might understand the providence of God. Now, leap along with me a few of these verses. Isaiah chapter 6, please. Here's one of those great passages of the Bible where we see so many, many facets of the Christian life. Here is the call of this great man, Isaiah. Notice the time signal that we have for the call in verse 1. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 13. I just read a verse or two now. In the year, Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, if that's true, how wrong we are to live without being conscious of that, without being taken up with the holiness of God and the glory of God. You remember the statement in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it states that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who are not believers, lest they should believe. Well, now, that has legally been taken away. But you remember the people in the church of Laodicea, where they did not understand what it meant to live a mature Christian life. He exhorted them to pray that God would place eye salve on their eyes, that they might understand how great he was. They were missing it. They were not understanding the holiness of God nor his glory. Well, we need to see that. Now, Isaiah didn't see it, but he saw it in this vision, and it changed his life. You see him characterized by the facets of his vision of God all of the rest of his life. Now, when we read the passage, we say, wouldn't it be great to be like Isaiah? We ought to be like Isaiah. We hunger for such a thing like that. You know where it starts? It starts right back here, understanding who he is. And then in a very serious way, trying to put this into practice, making sure that we take ourselves out of the way, that we take the chalk of faith and love, and we cancel this. And when we get down on our knees, we make the resolution before God in faith and love, I will not be taken up with myself. I will give him his rightful place. And learn then how to be theocentric, Now, this characterized Isaiah all of the rest of his ministry. Now, the important thing here is that once he understood the Lord, he was different. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, you remember that King Uzziah had a very, very long and fruitful ministry. Isaiah was born and raised during the reign of Uzziah. He had never known any other king on the throne. And all, every time he thought of the king, it was King Uzziah. Good king, fine, godly man. Ended up rather poorly, but most of his life was very fine and spent in the will of God. But then he died. And he realized, Isaiah realized, that the throne, for the first time in his consciousness and thought, the throne was empty. There was no king in Judah. And then he was called, and he was given the vision in his call, and he realized that God was on the throne. Don't you see? Now that's the important point. Now I hope that I can bring this into your life today and into mine. We need to understand that the providence of God means that he is on the throne. Now we sing that, but it doesn't mean too much to us because we don't understand how great he really is. Don't you realize that just as genuinely and really he was controlling and working all things together for good in Israel and Judah, that he wants to do that in your life and mine? I just said a moment ago that he is 100% taken up with us. We are in all his thoughts. He is concerned for us. Now, it's a revolutionary thing. If we can come to the spiritual understanding of what it meant to Isaiah, it ought to mean the same thing to us. You're not a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of God simply because you're in the 20th century. The true and the living God is the same. His plan and purpose in your life is exactly the same as it was for the sanctification of the prophet Isaiah. Now, the call of our lives are all different, but our experiential relationship and sanctification is exactly the same. Now, what was Isaiah's call based upon? It was based upon his own personal sanctification, experiential relationship to God. That was the foundation, and the call was right on top of it. And he could fulfill the call because he understood about the true and the living God. Now it's the same thing, and you have a call. You may work in the factory, on the farm, in the school, in the home. You may work, you have been called just as much as Isaiah. If you're going to be successful there, you've got to be successful in the foundation. And the foundation is to understand who God is and what providence ought to mean, that he is there in your life and mine to work all things together for good. The solution to the problem that Isaiah had with an empty throne was to see the fact that it wasn't Uzziah that was the key. It was God who is the key. Now, to my Christian friend, consider that, because that is the key in your life. There isn't any key anywhere else. Now, the Bible is called the key in the Gospel of Luke, but only because through the Bible we understand him. And all of the methodology that we talked about for the last year and a half, and all of the mimeograph material, it's only the way whereby we can come to the true and the living God and give him his rightful place, you see. So the providence of God, it's a very important one. Now you say, well, that's fine tonight, but tomorrow morning I'll get up and I'll go drive right off into that problem again. Well, now where is the Lord? He's right there. Is he on the throne? Yes, he is. He's on the throne. All right. Notice number 7. The doctrine of God is important that we might understand the provision of God. Well, let's go on another book now, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. What's God's provision for us? Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. After a little while, you'll see that most of these points that I have here will start to hang together and overlap a bit. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, there's no more difficult time in the Old Testament than the time referred to here. That is, except that before the flood. And Jeremiah was called, as you know, to be the last prophet. Be the last prophet to the people of God before they go into captivity. A very, very serious time. Judah had become so religious and apostate at the same time that there was no way that God could reach her. They were exceedingly religious, but not spiritual, and they had become religious apostates. Now, the only thing that God could do was to judge them and start all over again with another group of people. But so that they might understand what was happening, and so that succeeding generations could be warned, then God gave them Jeremiah. Eric Sauer states that Jeremiah is like a chaplain in a penitentiary, that on the ill-fated moment, or morning rather, ill-fated morning, when the man is to be executed, the chaplain goes and stands outside the death cell, and the guard comes and opens the door, and the chaplain walks with the condemned criminal down to his execution. Eric Sauer says that Jeremiah walked alongside the nation to their execution. For the first few months of his ministry, he prayed, and his heart was broken that the people could be revived. And finally, the Lord told Jeremiah, there's no need to pray because it's too late for them. They can only be executed. Well, it's a frightening thing. There's no man in all of the Bible that would need God more for his ministry than Jeremiah. He needed him more than Isaiah, than any other person. Notice now the provision of God. In chapter 1 of Jeremiah, in verse 5, the Lord said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Then said I, all Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak, and be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. I'm sure you see it already. The provision of God is in the personal pronoun, that God gives himself to Jeremiah. Did you notice here? I think there are 14 times in these verses that God refers to himself. In verse 5, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee. In verse 7, thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Verse 8, I am with thee. Verse 9, I have put my words in thy mouth. Verse 10, I have this day set thee over the nations. Verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee, lest I confound thee. Verse 18, I have made thee a defense city. Verse 19, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. The provision of God for this man in his prophetic extremity was the provision of the true and the living God. God gave himself to Jeremiah. Now that's true for you. And for me, that the provision of God is always the same where you find it in the book. The provision is not some little method that we have, not at all. Now, there's nothing wrong with methods as long as we realize that the methods simply enable us now to get a hold of him. Take a look at some of the other verses now, would you please? Notice in the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 24. Notice the statement, 1 Corinthians 1, 24. Here he's referring to every Christian. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. But unto them that are called, now that includes you now, unto them that are called, whether a Jew or a Greek, that is anyone now, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't you see? He has given himself to you. Verse 30 now, the same chapter. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, Christ of God, is made unto us. Now, what is he made unto us? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, take a look in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. Here's a verse I want to use later, but I want you to see it here now. Notice this passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. You see the same thought. That all the promises of God are actualized or become a reality in our lives in our relationship with him as a person in Christ. All right, Ephesians 1 now, verse 3. Now, the Bible is filled with verses like this. I just want to see, have you see some of the more important ones. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, now that's the kind of worship I'm talking about. Blessing him. Then he states, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What is it now? In Christ. Where is it that all of them pour into our lives and become actualized? It's in Christ, in this relationship with him as a person. Just one more now. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as his divine power. Now, this is not an attribute now. This is his provision of the atonement. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You see, that's their same principle. Same principle as we've seen in all the other passages. Now, this is God's provision. Now, you're not lacking at all. Now, one of our great faults is for us to accept the error that so often springs up within us in doubt and fear, and to accept the deception of the enemy, that we are not worthy of this, and that we are second-rate citizens, and that God has given himself 100% to other people, but he's not done that for me. Now, that is a fundamental and a basic error. If you hold that, you will never be the kind of a mature Christian where you will have the joy of the Lord consistently in your life. You've got to stop thinking of yourself as being a second-rate citizen in God's kingdom. You are not less than Jeremiah or Isaiah or Paul or Peter. We are not less. There is no hierarchy within the kingdom of God in any age. Not at all. We're talking about our experiential sanctification relationship with God and for the people of God of every age. It has always been the same. Now, just because you feel inferior, and just because perhaps you've never been able to take the word of God and put it into practice in your life, your feelings and your practice has nothing to do with it. The Bible is the authority. And so you should take a steadfast stand against your feelings and authority and what you have believed by way of deception. The enemy, if he can keep you believing that you're second rate and that God gave himself 100% to Isaiah, 100% to Jeremiah for the living of the Christian life, 100% for Paul, 100% to Peter, and 100% to your pastor, and 9% to you, as long as you believe that, you're in trouble. First of all, you're starting out on the basis of error. You may not do that. We've got to know the truth, and only the truth will set us free. What's your provision? The true and the living God himself. And he's 100% with you, and you're 100% in his presence, and he's giving you his undivided attention, and in him all of the promises of God will work. But only in that way. So the doctrine of God is so very, very important for us, don't you see? That we might understand all of these facets of the Christian life and be able to take the Bible and with great power and grace and respectability put it into practice. So we need to understand this for the provision of God. Notice number 8 now. The doctrine of God is important so that we might understand the promise of God. Again, the Old Testament, just to show you how it works in all of these areas. The book of Exodus in chapter 3. This is a familiar passage, and I've talked about it before, and I want to talk about it later this evening. So maybe we can just be very brief here. The third chapter of Exodus now. You know this great passage, verses 11 through 14. It has to do with Moses and his commission. Isn't it interesting that whenever you find somebody being told to do something, that God emphasizes the message that I'm trying to emphasize here? You see, that's the key. Don't you understand that? That's the whole point of this, you see, in the Bible. That the key in all of these lives is that God spoke to them and they were taken up with him, and it made such an indelible stamp upon them that they were this different all the rest of their life. Now, that's why these people are called men and women of God. Now, that's what he wants you to be. Now, what's happened in our churches? We have miserably failed to preach this part of the message, you see. We don't know who he is. And for many of us, if we don't go through a study like this, we never really get to his attributes. We never really fathom what it means to understand who he is. And then we never really get into the place of worshiping him. So now, he's sending Moses back to Egypt, you know. Verse 11. Moses said unto God, 3:11 of Exodus. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What should I say? And verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, you remember some time ago, we talked about this name, and I have it in the notes for this evening again. But it means, of course, that God will become to Moses all that Moses would need in the land of Egypt, and all that he would need to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. God's promise is never separated from himself. It's interesting. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that it's in Christ the promises are yea and amen. They're always inseparable. God doesn't give us a little a wrapped up gift so that we can go off and then enjoy the gift apart from himself. It's never that way. To become a Christian means that you receive a person into your life, and he becomes our Savior, don't you see? Being saved, the saved situation is a relationship with a person. And sanctification, we just read it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. God is our sanctification. And to be sanctified means that we live in a constant relationship with a person who is holy and loving in our life. And he transforms us day by day on the inside. Sanctification is being involved with, identified with, in fellowship with, and transformed by a person. So he sends Moses down to Egypt, and he gives him a blank check. He gives him the whole checkbook, I guess I should say. And he tells him, whatever you need, I'll be there. All you've got to do is take for granted that I will be there. And that's what he did. Whenever Moses needed the Lord, he looked around, and there he was. You see. Do you think you're any different for the living of the Christian life than Moses? Not one bit. Find out how to write the check. That's all. That's all you need. Moses, in his area, in the area of living a life of fellowship and sanctification, he is not one bit different than you or me. You see, there's nothing second rate about us. We're right in there with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and Paul and Peter. And so God, don't you see, is the key. And the promise is inseparably related from his person. Why is it that we have doubts with the promise of God? We say, well, you know, I just don't think I have enough faith to claim the promise. You know what we're doing? Don't you see? Now we got a little Christian anthropocentric thing going. We're standing around looking at ourselves instead of looking at God. Don't you see? We're evaluating the circumstance on the basis, I wonder if I got enough faith to claim the promise. You know, I don't want to claim the promise and get halfway through and find I don't have enough faith. What we're doing, we're looking at ourselves. Don't you realize that the strength of faith is found in its object, not in ourselves. It's found in him. That's why we have all these promises that identify the promise in God. You know, if we could understand who he is, don't you think it ought to transform and revolutionize our life? Don't you see? It ought to be different. Well, it will be, I hope. All right, the last one now. The doctrine of God is important so that we might understand the praise of God. Well, Isaiah 43. What does it mean now to praise the Lord? Well, take a look here now. Isaiah 43. Verse 1, 43:1. What a great chapter this is. 43:1. Verse 1 of 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee. Now that's what I have, creation, see, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Don't be afraid, I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, and you belong to me. When you pass through the waters of affliction, I'll be right there with you. And you, and through the rivers, they'll not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm thy Savior. I gave Egypt. If he says, now, if you think you're unimportant, look, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopian sea before thee, because you were precious in my sight. Don't you see what a great sin it is for us to think that we're unimportant to God? If he gave his son for you, he said that you are of infinite worth. And then for us to go around living with our head hanging down and think, oh, I'm a failure. What a tragic sin that is. How wrong it is for us to evaluate ourselves as being unimportant when we were so important to God that he sent his son to die for us. Verse 5, fear not, I am with thee. Now, Jesus, we've seen that in all of the verses tonight. I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. Verse 7, even everyone that's called by my name, I created him for my glory. Now, that's the reason we were made. Don't you see? We were made for the glory of God. Now, what is a part of that in your life and mine? To worship him. Now, verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. Now, see, now, This is why you're here upon earth. You're here, and I'm here, so that we might understand this. And when we do this, then we become the kind of a person whereby God's praise is seen in our life. Now, you know who he is and what he is. He is love. And what he wants to do in your life and mine is to take us and change us from being this kind of a person where we are anthropocentric and we love ourselves. And he wants to break that selfishness in us by the work of the cross. And when we learn how to choose the cleansing of the cross and to put off the old man and to refuse the old nature place in our life, then we become a loving kind of a person, that we have the fruit of the Spirit. And people look into our lives and they see God. That's how he's praised. It's not only the fact that we praise him, but our very nature becomes a way whereby people look at us and they see the attribute of God in this human person. They see the love of God. He gets a hold of a person like us. We are liars and we're cheats. And what does he do? He makes us honest people, and God is all about truth, and we become truthful. It becomes the most important thing of our life. We'd rather not go through with a business deal if it's going to be dishonest. We'd rather lose money and be honest and gain money and be dishonest. And people look into our lives, they see God, and he's praised by that. People praise him. This is what it means, don't you see, to be a child of God. He said, look, I made you for my glory, and you'll show forth my praise. God takes people like ourselves, and we are immoral people, we are unclean, and he cleans us up and washes us and works in us. We learn how to put off the old man, put on the new, and we become holy people. And so we change this part of our life, we refuse to do that, we start doing this. People look into our life, and what do they see? They see God, because they see something of holy. That's what it means, don't you see? That's why in the 5th chapter of Matthew, he said, let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Oh, what a value it is then to live the Christian life correctly. Don't you see, this is what it means to be a witness. Why, he says it in Isaiah 43, notice verse 10, you are my witnesses. How is it that we're his witness? By what we say? No. Not by what we say, by the kind of a person we are. When we understand that he is our God and we live in harmony with him, walking in the light with him, as 1 John would say, same message now in 1 John. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Don't you see? Same message. Now, what does he want to do in your life? He wants you to understand that he's supposed to be at the center of your life. He's the most important person there. He wants you every day to get up and to put off the old nature and to bring the power of the cross into your life. Put on the new nature. Bring the power of the resurrection in your life. Putting on the armor, claiming the power over the enemy through the ascension. Being filled with the Holy Spirit through the day of Pentecost and claiming all it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then worshiping him and giving him his rightful place. And then he says, look, you do that and I'll do everything else. You identify yourself with me and the four great deeds of God, and you put that through the Bible into practice, and I'll fill you with myself. And you'll have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. And what's the result of that? We glorify him and we praise him. You see, that's what he's talking about. So the doctrine of God is important. There's nothing more important in all of the world in your life and mine. Now I've given just 9 points here. I'm sure you see how this can be elaborated. You can take this statement that I've made, the doctrine of God is important, and teach the whole Bible. It's all there. You see? Well, now, go with me now to page 6, would you please? I want to be very brief with this because, although rearranged a little bit, this is some of the material that I gave last year, I guess it was. Well, I don't know when it was. It was at the beginning of the third session back. Well, it couldn't have been last year. That's good. Year and a half ago already, something like that. And I rearranged it a little bit here. It's very important that we understand something about the names and the metaphors of our God. Some important passages here. I'm not going to spend the time of working with them. I would like very much to do that. I wonder if you'd look with me at two or three of them. The book of Exodus, please, and chapter 34. This is one of those famous passages. What it must have meant for Moses to walk up on Mount Sinai and to be able to stay in the presence of God. Whenever I come to this chapter in my devotions, I read it and read it and read it over and over again. What it must have meant for Moses to have had this kind of experience. It's an astounding statement. Chapter 34 of Exodus and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And what did God do? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. You see how inseparable that is from this? God magnified himself. He explained to Moses his greatness. Now, that's the object that he had there, and that's the objective that he has in your life and mine. That's why we have the Word. That's why we call the Bible the self-revelation of God. He has revealed himself to us in the book. You know, the tragedy is that we can read the Bible and not see him very much. We miss the Lord. You know why? We are concerned for ourselves sometimes. We don't recognize how great he is. That's the reason he's given us the Bible, not just to tell us how to be successful in being a Sunday school teacher and a witness and how to run the church and how to have a Christian home. All of that's fine, but it's all based upon the foundation of knowing who he is. So he proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses. Now notice what he says, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, notice the name now, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. He just means by this that he's absolute in righteousness and holiness and will not be manipulated by any person. What an experience for Moses to have God descend in a cloud and to have God stand beside Moses, and for God to talk to him and to explain to him what his name really meant. Well, now again, why do we have it in the Bible? So that we can tie into the experience of Moses. And why do we have all of the explanation of it from here on and all of the other books of the Bible? So that we might understand. Now that experience would be have been great. But you know what Moses is going to say when we meet him? He will say, it must tell me about it. It must have been great to be on the other side of Pentecost and to have the book. Don't you realize I didn't have the book? That's what Moses will say. We ought to be all primed to say, Moses, it must have been great to be on the mount. And before we can get that out, he'll say, it must have been great to have the book. And he'll wonder why we didn't make a little better job of it. We had the whole thing. Well, what a great passage. Well, all right, I've got to let it go. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. I just have to let it all go. Matthew 6, 9. It's very frustrating. Here I work it out. I'm all primed on everything. And then I walk out of here and say, well, I didn't say what I was supposed to say. You know, I've got all that ready to say, and it's still there, all ready to come out, you know. I feel very strange on the inside when I have to let it, you know. So I'll have to go to the last one, the ninth one, Matthew 6, 9. Now here his disciples came and they said, now teach us to pray. And so he said in verse 9, after this blueprint, pray. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Don't you see that how are we supposed to pray? Not to pray like this with an anthropocentric aspect to us. You see, pray with him in the center of it. Not only pray to him, but pray in such a way that he is first. And pray in the realization of the majesty and the greatness of God, our Father, who art in heaven. And then the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. By name, by way of hallowed, he means that due worth and worship and respect and honor would be given to the true and the living God. And that we petition him and we ask him. He says, now look, whenever you go down and pray, pray, not particularly with these words, although there's nothing about that, but pray with this kind of an order and emphasis. Recognize my greatness and worship me. And then the first petition would be that people would recognize my greatness. And then in all that you do, have that as the basic fundamental motivation, you see? Have that as the goal of your life, that in your life, my name would be hallowed. Well, why is it that many times we feel a sense of emptiness and meaninglessness and purposelessness in our life? Don't you see, we've missed the central thing. The very purpose that God had in creating you and saving you and leaving you here upon earth, we've just missed it all. So let me urge you now, in the way that he wants you to do it, to make up your mind in this week now that you're going to worship him. So take the material that I've given and go off somewhere so that you can't hear the phone. Lock the doors and go somewhere where you know somebody's not going to walk in on you. Get the Bible, get down on your knees, get the material spread out, and start in. Start in by telling him how great he is. If you can't do it in any other way, read some of the passages and just read it as your prayer. Tell him that you love him and that you never realize that you're the greatest sin in your life was that you weren't worshiping him. The greatest sin is not adultery. The greatest sin is not to be a murderer or a thief. The greatest sin is not to worship him. That's the greatest. There's nothing more profoundly the plan and purpose of God than that. We pride ourselves. Isn't it a bit ridiculous? We pride ourselves. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't go to the movie, and we miss the first point. There's something rather wrong about that. I don't mean now go out and smoke and drink. I don't mean that. So you can give something up, start something so you can quit it, you know? I don't mean anything like that. But do go home and think about worshiping Him. And do it. Get alone somewhere and start in. And put it into practice to hallow His name, you see. Well, all right, a summary statement. This is from this very fine book by Stevenson on the titles of the Triune God. While there are many different names for God, each revealing some distinctive aspect of His character and grace, the phrase, the name of God, is very frequently used in the Old Testament and stands for God Himself. It is the cumulative revelation of all that is made known through the various personal names. Therefore, the name of the Lord was proclaimed to Moses on Mount Sinai when the Lord passed by before him and declared himself to be the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. To call upon the name of the Lord was to worship Him as God. To forget His name was to depart from Him. To take the name of the Lord in vain was to affront His divine majesty. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned that there was no more serious time in the days of the theocracy than the days of Jeremiah. Go back with me, would you please, to the first chapter. Let me show you the sin of that period. Jeremiah chapter 1. Chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 2 in the 5th verse, notice what it states. Jeremiah 2, 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquities have your fathers found in me that they are gone after me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? The answer would be, there is no iniquity in you. Well then, what's the iniquity in them? What has caused them to go astray? Verse 6, they didn't say, where is the Lord? You see? And in verse 8, and the priest said not, where is the Lord? Now this is not a sarcastic, ironic statement. It's an expression of faith. When they were in need, they didn't get together and say, where is the Lord? And the answer would be, He's right here, 100% with all of His promises. They weren't living looking for the Lord. They weren't living when they got in a situation trusting Him. They didn't look around for God. And so the summary statement that really breaks your heart is verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And now, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Fountain of living water, don't you see? That's what he wanted to be to Moses. Moses, I am that I am. You go down to Egypt, I'll be the fountain of living water to you. And what happened in the days of Jeremiah? The people were so religious and apostate that they no longer needed to trust God. They didn't say, where is the Lord? You remember when Elijah was taken up, that Elisha took his mantle, walked over to the river, and he hit the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That wasn't a sarcastic statement at all or a statement of doubt. He meant, what I'm doing is I'm trusting in the presence of God who is with me as much as he was with Elijah. And he immediately demonstrated his trust by putting it right into practice. And he walked through on dry ground. Go to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. What a sad tragedy for the people of God not to be really God's people. The 7th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 13. And here are these, this is a theme that we find all through the book. 7:13. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear. And I called, but you didn't answer. What a tragedy. Too many times it's like that. That God has taken His word and He's spoken to us, you see. And what He has asked us in our daily life is to worship Him. When he talked to the woman at the well, he said, to worship God is to worship him in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. So let me just ask you now, please, take the God at his word. He made you to worship him. And this is his objective in your life. And there's not a thing that will be withheld if you learn how to worship him. He will pour out of his grace and power into your life in a very marvelous and wonderful way. You will automatically start the process of transformation. It will start in your life. Many times we can know all of the facets of sanctification and the methodology of how to do it, and it doesn't work. You know why? Because we are anthropocentric. He isn't at the center. And many times a person can be very much sanctified and not hardly know the method or the basis of it all. But you know what he's been doing? He's been doing this. He's been worshiping the true and the living God. I can't tell you how necessary that it really is that we do that. Now, in spite of how you feel, in spite of the feeble attempts, not knowing what to say, let's do it now. Find some time every day where we go off by ourselves and close the door and get out the book and the material, if need be, and get down on your knees and spend some time not asking for anything for yourself except illumination and the enablement to worship him, but then worship him, praise him, thank him for himself. Tell him you love him. Think about these great words. Think about the names of God, of what he has done for his people. You're not a second-rate citizen. God has created you for himself, for his glory, for his praise. And he wants to pour out of his grace into your life just as he did in the life of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and Peter, and all of the rest of the individuals that are so written up in the Bible. Let's bow together and pray. Loving Father, we need you now to come and take your word and to make it a living reality in our lives. Refresh us through thy word. Strengthen us, dear Father, and glorify yourself among us. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God, and we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.